serve him, and to walk with him today, and to do that together. I'm going to make a few announcements. Some of our regular stuff that's coming up. Corporate prayer is Sunday evenings at 6:30. And youth group also at 6:30 for middle and high schoolers. A men's Bible study here at the church at 6. And we usually have a pizza and Bible study. And all the guys are welcome to come for that. So some things to just remember or save the date, things coming up. This week, Thursday, we're doing just a family game night. So anyone who can come, just come. And it's a time to bring your favorite board game, bring a snack, and get to know someone that maybe you don't know that well, or hang out with some friends. But here at the church, anyone's welcome. You can invite a friend. But downstairs at 6. So bring something to share, a game or a snack. And family game night this week, Thursday night, 6 p.m. A couple other things coming up, a little down the road, but still coming up. There's going to be a ladies' cookie exchange. You have your hand up. Thank you, Darlene. So the corporate prayer is going to be at Darlene's house instead of here at the church at 6:30. So anyone is welcome. Anybody need directions, talk to Mark or Darlene. Thank you. Ladies, going back to the cookies, that's what's, you know, prayer is great, but cookies, no. Lord, help us. Cookie exchanges are really important things. It is a lot of fun. And so Saturday, December 12th at 10:30, there'll be more information coming up. But I think there's going to be like a sign-up thing for, huh? Yeah, that's what I said, isn't it? Well, yeah, thank you. I mean, it says right here in the notes the 14th, so I thought that's what I said. Thank you. December 14th, 10:30 a.m. It's a Saturday morning. And then lastly, another thing coming up in December, the next day, the 15th, we're going to do a Christmas dinner, just a church family Christmas dinner fellowship. We just want to celebrate the birth of Jesus together and invite a friend, invite anyone that you think, you know, might want to come. It's open to anyone to come and have just a Christmas celebration. So that'll be Sunday evening at 5, downstairs, Christmas dinner. Did I get all that right? Thank you. We're going to go ahead and dismiss the kids for Sunday school, for elementary age kids. You're welcome to go downstairs for Sunday school. And I'm gonna pray and ask that you would pray with me. I was talking to my daughter a little bit about the study this week, and I told her I was a little bit nervous, and she's like, "You get nervous, Dad?" It's like, "Yeah, pretty much every time I give a teaching or a message, or any time I have to stand in front of people at all, I get nervous." But part of it is the topic. I was a little bit nervous about the topic, but then there's also just the, I always get nervous, and I have to give that to the Lord every time. And sometimes it doesn't just go away, but I have to keep giving it to him. I have to give him all the things in me that would want to just share a good message just because it might make me look good or feel good. And it's like, recognize, oh, there's something in me that wants that. And I have to like acknowledge that and give that to the Lord. Like, no, I want to share your word because your word is life, and it's an honor to share your word, and you call me to it. So there's this whole thing that I have to go through, and I always continually go through, but it's a matter of keeping coming to the Lord. And that's why I want to pray and ask that you join with me. So Lord, here we are, and it's just an honor to be here with you and with your people. And we want to know you more, Jesus. Like the song that we sing, that's really our heart's cry. We love you, Lord, because we know that you gave your life for us and you love us. So help us, Lord. Help me to share your word this morning and to speak what you would have me to speak and to share your heart. And I pray that will come through in each one of us, Lord, that will receive what you have for us. And that you'll be honored and glorified. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So we are in 2 Thessalonians. We have been going through this series where we're going through 1 and then 2 Thessalonians now. And last week was so good. For those of you who are here, Pastor Chris brought us through the first chapter of 2 Thessalonians and just started off by having us just read it and talk about it. And just, I thought that was so rich, isn't it? Just a powerful thing where believers get together and just read the word together and talk about it and how it impacts and how meaningful it is. And I really loved that. And it's, Pastor Chris called it an exercise, but it is so much more than an exercise. It's just part of life in community, getting into God's word together. And there's so many ways we can do that, and it can be really simple. So this week, we're in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And I'm going to go ahead and just read through this chapter, and we're going to focus on just a few things that stood out to me. And we'll get started here. So verse 1 of chapter 2. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers and sisters, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by the teaching allegedly from us, whether by a prophecy or by word of mouth or by letter, asserting that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? And now you know what is holding him back, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so till he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with how Satan works. He will use all sorts of displays of power through signs and wonders that serve the lie, and all the ways that wickedness deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie, and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth, but have delighted in wickedness. But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers and sisters, loved by the Lord, because God chose you as first fruits to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. He called you to this through our gospel, that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers and sisters, stand firm and hold fast to the teachings we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter. May our Lord Jesus himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts, and strengthen you in every good deed and word. Amen. So, there's quite a bit in this chapter, and we don't have time to really dig into everything that's going on here. So, like I said, we're going to focus on, I believe, three main things that I see Paul talking about in this. And he's writing this letter to this new church. In fact, the book or the letter of 1 Thessalonians was written to this church. We read about Acts, in the book of Acts, Paul's missionary journeys. And he was in this area of Thessalonica for just a few weeks. And he planted this church. And Pastor Chris talked about that. And we've talked about that a little bit over this series. But these are pretty new believers that he's writing to. And this series of letters, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, were Paul's first letters that we are, as far as chronologically, when they were written. This was one of his first letters written to the churches. So this is a new church. This is one of Paul's first letters. And he's writing, I believe, more than anything. You see this in all of his letters, but you really see it in his letter to this church of Thessalonica, his to a church that he loves like his own kids. And that's what you see throughout all of Paul's letters. You see his heart for these people that are not just people that, okay, you're saved, you got your ticket, you're good. No, his heart is for these people to grow in the Lord, that they're not just people, but they're family. And they're like my kids, and I love them like a father, and I want to encourage them, and I want to just speak life into them. And like when you're doing good, you see Paul's like, yeah, way to go, you know. And here, he's confronting some bad teaching that they've got a hold of. And he says there in the beginning, you know, whether by word or by prophecy or by a letter, somehow this teaching got around that claims to be from me, but it's not me. And this is what he's really confronting here in 2 Thessalonians, some bad teaching. And so we see him caring for the church like a dad, wanting to bring correction and encouragement. So Paul's talking about the last days here. That's one of the themes we see in this. Not too long ago, we went through a study in Revelation, which is all about the last days. And we actually quoted some of the verses in our study from what we just read. But John and many of the other New Testament writers, they also talk about the last days. I just want to read one verse in 1 John. But when I say the last days, or when the Bible talks about the last days, that can be, I think, a confusing topic for some of us. The last days is a time period that's really in between when Jesus came 2,000 years ago and when he's coming back at an unknown point in history. We don't know when he's coming back. So we have been in the last days, and we are in the last days. And it's not necessarily just one future event, the last days, but we are in the last days. So this letter, Paul's talking about the man of lawlessness. That term, man of lawlessness, John talks about it, and he just uses a different term. He calls him the Antichrist. And in 1 John, he says this, "Dear children, this is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come." And throughout John's letter, in 1 through 3 John, he talks about this spirit of the Antichrist, which is coming, but which has already come, which is already here. And like I said, Peter uses a different term, but they're referring to this same idea here, this man of lawlessness. So there's a few things that are not in this passage, and there's some things that are in this passage. And I think it's important to notice, and we'll bring that up, but what's not being said is also important for us. What's not being said about the eschatology, right? Eschatology means like the series of events at the end of our history, right? The eschatology, the study of the end times and how that's going to look. So three main things that I see here is that, one, there is a man of lawlessness that Paul's talking about. Two, there's this power of lawlessness. He calls it the secret power of lawlessness. And three, there's a freedom from lawlessness that is for believers, that we can experience now and that we will experience the fullest when Jesus comes, this freedom from lawlessness. So in 1 Thessalonians, in chapter 5, I'm not going to read it right now, but those of you who remember, or maybe you've read it recently, Paul talks about a similar issue where he is correcting some bad teaching there also. So in his first letter, he's giving a lot of encouragement, and he's also correcting some bad teaching. And really what he is concerned with in 1 Thessalonians, he's talking about this kind of over-obsession that the church had, this over-obsession of the last days and the end times and all the events and the things. And he's talking about how the end times in 1 Thessalonians, how we are going to be brought to Jesus. We're going to be gathered up to him. Like I said, I'm not going to read it right now or go into that. But in this, what we just read and what we're going through now, he's dealing with a little bit different. It's regarding the last days, but it's kind of an underwhelming. Rather than being overwhelmed by the last days, now he's dealing with kind of this underwhelming attitude about the coming of Christ and the end times. And it's kind of like, in a sense, that the teaching was that Christ, the bad teaching that he's confronting, was that Christ has already returned and you missed it. It was so underwhelming that you didn't even notice it, right? So Paul is bringing correction. What we do know, what we do see here, and in other scripture and throughout Revelation, that there's a clear description of a historic, an actual historic event that is to come. And it's a worldwide event, and it's this historic event where Jesus will literally physically come and return to rule and to reign and to judge the world, right? And to bring the salvation that we've been waiting for. So another thing that's clear in this scripture, like every other scripture that talks about this return of Christ, is that when he does come, it's going to be in the midst of some really dark times in our world, where things keep going from bad to worse. There's not really a promise where things are going to get really great before Jesus comes. Like it continually says like this, that things are not going to be looking that great. So we know it's a historical event that's going to come, and we know that it's going to be in some dark times. And the third thing about it is we know that it's going to be unmistakable, like undeniable. It's going to happen in such a way where no one's going to be able to miss it. And he makes this really clear. No one's going to miss it. Everyone's going to know, there he is. There he is. And we'll be able to see, no matter where you're at in the world, you'll be able to see. So those things are really clear. Now, what's not very clear, and there's a lot of, I think, generic or general things that are said about this is the events leading up to that. It's not really clear. In this text, or in really any text, all the events leading up to it, there's a lot of symbolism used in all scripture that talks about the things leading up to those times. So it's impossible, I believe, to really tell, to be able to know when or how or who these figures are going to be in the last times. What Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5, he says that it will come like a thief in the night. Nobody knows. Nobody knows. And we can't know. Only God knows. So I don't want to dive in to this, trying to plot out this roadmap of understanding the events and all these literal things that we try to, logically explain about what it's going to look like and how it's happened. I don't think that's what Paul's doing here at all, and I don't want to try to go there myself. So here's what we can know. There is a man of lawlessness, this one who is without law, the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist. And when I say lawlessness or without law, the scripture, it's not like the same as me like breaking the law. Like, oh, I know this is wrong, but I'm doing it anyways, and that's me breaking the law, right? Like when I go a little bit faster than I should on I-5, you know, I know that's wrong, but I do it anyways. That's me breaking the law. I don't do that. I don't lie either, ever. So when Paul's talking about this man of lawlessness, he's not just talking about this man who breaks a lot of laws. But it's this, it's more like this. It's more like, who's to say what's right and wrong? There is no right and wrong. There is no objective truth. What gives you the right to call me wrong, right? There is no moral law. So this man of lawlessness, I think, is more referring, this lawlessness is referring to this idea, this philosophy, instead of an actual political person or figure. So you may disagree with me on that, and you have the right to, but I believe this idea, this concept of the Antichrist or the man of lawlessness, that he's more referring to this idea that, oh, there is no law. There is no truth, instead of us trying to figure out who this person is in history. Is it Putin? Is it Obama? I mean, you look up and you can find dozens of sermons of people taking the scripture and calling out different world leaders of the past or different potential world leaders of the future who is, that's the man of lawlessness. And I don't think it really helps anyone to do that. And Paul doesn't do that. So I don't want to do that either. So there is no law. There is no moral law. Everything is about what you think, what you feel. That's the law. That's really this spirit of the age, right, that we live in. I believe that in the age that we live in, like right now in human history, there's never been a society quite like ours. I'm not a historian, but I have some friends who are really into history, and I've talked about this before with some of them, but there's never been a society that has fully embraced this worldview like we have today. And it started probably, mid-20th century, really, this fully embracing of it here in our current society. But this idea of, you know, there is no absolute, there is not really any law. It's just whatever you feel. whatever is your truth. And we've embraced that like I think no other society in the history of the world has. So what's right and wrong is based on what's right or wrong for me. It's based on my feelings. That is, I think, this idea, this behind the man of lawlessness. Not a philosophy or a political leader, but this idea, this way of thinking. So what does this passage say about this secret power of lawlessness? What is this secret power? When it talks about secret power, it's like, what's the mystery behind it, right? That was a secret that's being revealed. What's the mystery behind this? In verse 4, it says that the man will set himself up in God's temple. All right? There's been a lot of attempts to explain how this is going to happen. Right? How the temple in Jerusalem is going to be rebuilt, even though it doesn't seem, and so that this can be literally played out in the way we think things need to be explained completely literally. And there's been a lot of attempts to call out, you know, who this is going to be. Like Revelation, which is apocalyptic literature, I believe this is symbolic in similar ways when Paul's talking here. And it means that it's applicable for all people in all of the last days, right? Not just this one leader at this one time that you got to watch out for. So this man is setting himself up. He's taking God's place, right? He's setting himself up in God's temple. Now, if we think about God's temple, and we think about the temple in Jerusalem, those of you who have read the Old Testament or studied any of the scripture are probably very familiar with that. But for those of you who aren't, what was at the center of the temple? The Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies is what was at the center of the temple. And what was in the Holy of Holies? When you walked in there, I've been to a lot of different countries where you go into different temples, where you walk in and there's an image of something that people bow before, whether it's a statue of some type of Buddha or whatever this image is. I've been to lots of different temples that are religious temples that have something that people bow and worship. When you go into the Holy of Holies, there's no image. There's nothing that people would bow before. There was no image of God. There was one thing, though. There wasn't nothing. There was something in the Holy of Holies, right? And it was a wooden box. Yeah, the Ark of the Covenant. And what was in that wooden box? Two stone tablets. Right? It was the very stone tablets that Moses carried down from Mount Sinai that God engraved the Ten Commandments on. God engraved the law, his moral law. And he made a covenant, you know, with his people, but that moral law is not ever done away with. It's a universal. It's God's law. So, what was on top of this box? Like David said, it was overlaid with gold. There was a slab of gold, a table of gold on top of this box, setting in between two cherubim or two angels, right, that were carved out or on top of it. So you got this box with the stone commandments in it, overlaid with gold in between two cherubim. And once a year, the high priest would go in and sprinkle the blood of a sacrificed animal 7 times on this. because seven in Scripture is always the significance of perfection. So he would do it seven times on the Day of Atonement. And he would do it on top of this box that held the law. And God said, when you do that, when there's a blood covering over the law, then I'll come and meet with you. And it was called the mercy seat, like David said. I'll be able to meet with you because of the blood sacrifice that was made for your sin of not keeping this covenant. But there had to be a blood sacrifice in order for God to come and meet with his people. I just want to read a verse here that the writer of Hebrews describes this in such a beautiful way. A couple verses out of Hebrews. Chapter 9, verse 22, this is regarding the temple, right? He says, in fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And then later on in verse, halfway through verse 26, the writer of Hebrews, he's speaking about Jesus, who is that sacrifice. And he said about Jesus, but he appeared once for all at the culmination of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as people are destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. And this is what God had put at the center of his temple. The center of the temple and the center of the Holy Holies was this picture, right? This unmistakable, undeniable picture of the law needing to be covered by the blood for God to be able to meet with his people. You see, this mystery that's at the center of the temple, it's like this way of God saying to us, this is really at the center of life. This is at the center of what's real, of reality. The real truth in this world revolves around a sacrifice being made. Not just any sacrifice, but God saying, this is at the center of his temple, the sacrifice of God saying, my life for you. My life for yours. And that's God showing us the way of heaven. His life for ours. It's the central reality of everything that God made. And it's the way of the way he makes things, the way he made things to run and to function, and it's the way of redemption. My life for yours. Sacrifice. God laid down his life, and he did it for you. And it's also the way we are called to live as Christians. My life for yours. Right? And we do that, and we're called to do that in both little ways and big ways. As little as, you know, I really don't feel like it, but my friend has this need right now, so I'm going to go help my friend. I'm laying down something. I'm laying down part of my life, my desire, for another. Right? And in just a little way, anytime we do that, that's the way of heaven, my life for yours. I'm laying down something. I'm giving something up on behalf of another. And we do that. Not one of us would be here today if it wasn't for that, right? Raising kids is all about my life for yours from beginning to the end, right? Until they grow up. Everything is about giving something up in order that they can live. You know, I go to work, you go to work, and we give up our money and we lay that down to support our family and we say to support our kids. We do that in so many other ways. My life for yours. Supporting missions in Africa that maybe someone I don't even know, I'm saying, my life for yours. I'm giving something up. I'm laying down something of mine for another person. That's the way that God made for us, right? I want to read just a couple more scriptures. It's this sacrifice. That's what's at the center of the temple. The sacrifice of God saying, I am laying down my life for you. Paul describes it this way in Galatians. But when the time set had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons and daughters. Thank you, Lord. In 2 Corinthians, Paul says this, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. God made him who had no sin to be a sin sacrifice for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. Why? Jesus came to be that sin offering on our behalf. Why? Because God's law matters. It really matters. Jesus didn't just say, oh, the law doesn't matter anymore. You know, here I am. Now the law doesn't mean anything. No, he came to fulfill the law. When Jesus came to John the Baptist, where he was baptizing, in recorded in the Gospel of Matthew, and several of the Gospels, they all record this. He comes to John the Baptist to be baptized. And what did John struggle with? He said, you should be baptizing me, Jesus, not me, you, right? And he struggled, he hesitated there. And what was Jesus' response? He said, it's proper to do this to fulfill all righteousness. He came to fulfill all the requirements, what none of us ever could do or ever will do. He did it, not to do away with the law, to fulfill it. And here it is. That's at the center of this throne, right? So we're talking about the secret power of lawlessness, right? That sets itself up at the center. And what is it that this does? It takes the place of God. The secret power of lawlessness is taking the place of God there at the center. It's like this mystery of lawlessness is the opposite. That's the secret power of lawlessness. It's the opposite of laying my life down. It's like saying, your life for mine. And that's where the power of sin is held. It's this idea of, you're here to serve me. People should serve me. Your life for me. That's at the root of lawlessness. God's law is lay down your life for others. There's no other way. There's no other way to actually love someone apart from some type of self-sacrifice. That's God's way. That's the law of God. And that's his nature. And it's our law, and it's how we are called to love others, to lay our lives down. But the way of lawlessness is the opposite. You're here to make me feel good. You're here to validate me. I want you around because you validate me. I want you around because you can help me get rich. You can, I get some kind of power from you. You give me power. You're here to serve my agenda. Some type of using someone, to use someone, right? Treat people like they're here for you. If you live like that, if you experience that, if anyone is living like that, that's in direct opposition and rebellion to God's law of love. That's, I think, where hell, that's what hell is going to be. It where it's all about me, you're for me. And you live like that, and you can experience hell before you, beforehand, right here in this life. So, this secret power of lawlessness is in this idea of it's all about me, and people should be here for me rather than I'm here to love like God loved me, to lay myself down for others. And then finally, in this passage, we see Paul talking about how this is overcome. This man of lawlessness is destroyed, right? By what? In verse 8, this man of lawlessness is destroyed by the breath of Jesus' mouth and by the coming of his splendor. Our hope, Paul at the end of this letter, he calls it eternal encouragement and good hope. Not just hope, but good hope. Is that when Jesus returns and he brings salvation to all those who are waiting for him, this lawlessness will be dealt with once and for all. But the good hope also refers to that fact that by faith, we can look at Jesus and see his splendor today and destroy that lawlessness in our own hearts and lives as we look to him today. That's the good hope. It's not just a future event, but it's as we look to Jesus today, we have that hope that he deals with that in our own lives, in our own hearts. How do we experience that freedom? We can know that there's got to be one key thing to experience that freedom from lawlessness, that freedom that comes from looking to Jesus, is I have to admit that there's lawlessness in me. It's not just some, like I said, it doesn't really help us to just get stuck on looking at some figure in history as the man of lawlessness, right? But when we apply it personally and realize, you know what, that's me oftentimes. That's me oftentimes. I admit that that's in my heart. I succumb to sin. I put myself at the center. And every time I do that, it's setting myself up against God, really. Just like Paul's saying, every time I treat someone like they should be here for me rather than treat them the way God treats me, giving myself for them. That's lawlessness. So I need a Savior. That's the main criteria. How do I experience that? I just have to admit and recognize I need it. I need it. It's me. It's not just out there, one person or some future person or group of people or political party that I might not agree with. It's me. I need a Savior. The lawlessness is just as much in me, right? Second thing, you got to look to Jesus. He's the Savior. You got to look to him. Not just looking at his teaching. You know, I know a lot of people, and I've met a lot of people who are like, you know, Jesus is a really good teacher. You know, his teaching is great, but I don't know if I, you know, they don't really buy into the whole, like, he's God and Savior and stuff, and I don't know if I really need to. But I just want you to think about this for a minute. If you only looked at Jesus' teachings, right? The teaching in the Gospels, just even the Sermon on the Mount, and that's all you had, you know, I believe what would happen eventually? You would feel really guilty because he calls us to be perfect. He calls us to this high moral standard. In his teaching, he always calls us back to his law that we can't measure up. And we can't. And if all we have is his teaching, no matter how good it is, we're going to be left feeling guilty and ashamed, burdened. And you'll end up resenting him. But when you look at Jesus and you see the beauty of God's wisdom, the fullness of his wisdom, Paul talks about in Colossians, the fullness of the wisdom of God is Jesus on the cross. And you see his wisdom and his beauty and his perfect justice and his holiness and his love. Through him giving his life for you and for me. When you see that and you experience his forgiveness, then guess what? When I look at his teaching, I'm just drawn to it. I'm drawn to it. I'm like, man, I want that. I want to be more like him. The idea, when I actually know God who gave his life for me, the lawbreaker, and I experience his forgiveness and acceptance in my life, what happens? His law actually becomes a joy to me. Becomes a delight to give my life for others and to walk in his law because he did it for me. Becomes the greatest joy and honor that we have is to follow God's law. When you see how much he loves you, it changes you. That he gives us his righteousness and his joy, and his law isn't a burden. It's not this thing that, you know, I just have to do. It's not a chore. Because he loves me and he gave his life for me. You know, God's grace is in your life. This is one way you can know. John writes a lot about this, how you can know that you really are his, how you can know you're his, how you not just and this is one way that you can know you're his, when God's law becomes a delight to you instead of a burden. You know God's grace is working in your life. You're not feeling cast down. You're not feeling guilty all the time. The idea of God ruling your life and telling you what to do doesn't seem like a negative thing. It actually is like something I rejoice in. That's his grace working in my life. If I'm just looking at his law and trying to measure up and trying to keep it on my own, I'm going to be feeling that guilt and shame and resentment. And it doesn't work. We can't. We live in a lawless society. The prevailing thought in our society, in the world that we live in today, is this secret power of sin at work. Everything is up to you. You know, however you feel, that's what matters most. You're the center of the reality. Your feelings matter more than any obligation you might have. It's in this prevailing thought. It's like the air we breathe. There's no way around it. Okay? And as Christians, we have to deal with it. It's not just non-Christians that we have to deal with as Christians. And we often stumble, if we're honest. We often stumble. We often get caught up in this pervasive thought of this lawlessness where I can, you know, I can justify me doing what I want. So I just want to close by saying this. as believers, we got to have friends in our lives. This one key thing here, Paul's talking to this church. He's speaking into their lives. Paul is. They're giving him place to speak into their lives, to encourage them, to correct them, to call them out. And we as believers, we need people in our lives that we can go to and talk, that can speak truth into our lives. I need someone in my life that I can say, you know, I've got a lawless heart in me. And it's not pretty. And I'm struggling with resentment right now. And I need people, and you need people that you can go to and talk about what you're struggling with. And just ask, you know, the real question, can you help me? Can you help remind me of what's true, of the gospel truth here? Because I forget sometimes. I lose sight. I get caught up in other things, and I stumble. We too easily lose sight of the power of God's sacrifice, that he laid down his life for me. And we need to remind each other of that. We need friends in our lives that will remind us of that, right? I get stuck, and I need your help. Do you have someone in your life that you can go to and say those things to? I'm stuck right now. I'm feeling stuck, and I need some help. Man, I just want to encourage you. If you don't, you need to find someone. You need to find someone that you can go to. And I hope that's what this community is all about, us being there for each other in both big ways and in small ways. Simple as just being there for someone, laying down your life for others. That's what we're all about here. And as we do so, may the splendor of our Lord Jesus destroy that power of lawlessness in me and in each and every one of you. Amen. Shall we pray? Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for your word to us. And we know that you are speaking, and that you are constantly speaking to us. And I pray, Lord, that in this world, in this day that we live in, where we see it all around us, this, man, it seems like some people are, you know, we can say that. It seems like some people are so lawless. And the craziness that we see going on around us. And there really is some dark things that happen and that we have to go through. And we just want to say, Lord, we need you. And that thing that I can so easily point out in someone else, of that lawless behavior, Lord, help me to admit that in my own heart, my own life as well. And to just receive your love, your correction, and this invitation to just come to you, because you gave your life for that. You willingly and lovingly gave your life for me and all of my shortcomings, all of the ways I've got it wrong, all the ways I made it about me. You gave your life to cover me and to change me. And I say, I need it, Lord. We need that. And I pray, Lord, that you'll help us to walk in that path and to do it together as a community. And that as we go out of this place this morning, that we'll look for ways to share that light and love with those around us. And we give you all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.